Well, good afternoon to everyone. Greetings to our guests and to our brethren in Hawaii who are going to get this a little late. We're having broadcast problems. It's coming across right now as... And apparently that's difficult to translate into English. So... Mr. Goss is capturing the message and is going to post it post-haste. From the pulpit, occasionally, we chat about different words and words that we think are important that may be overlooked when we're reading or studying God's Word. Sometimes these words are covered with what I call mental white noise. The word is there, we recognize the word, it fills in the structure of a sentence, but we don't add the emphasis of that particular word. We lose some of the impact as we read around the word. I know I like to chat about the word behold. Therefore, my favorite phrase, so that, and we get this, here is an event, so that this. And I look for these words because behold, so that, they're trigger words that should be bringing my attention to what God is saying in His Word. Well, I want to take us to a phrase today, a phrase I hope we all understand, and that if we fully understand it, will prove life-changing. And of course, all the words in God's Bible do lead to life change. They lead us to different thinking, lead us to better understanding. They, frankly, lead us to salvation. I was thinking recently about what God requires of us, how He wants us to please Him. The world thinks we have to guess. What would be pleasing to me, therefore that would be pleasing to God. He doesn't leave us guessing or speculating what He wants of us. He's laid out for us His will. And in some cases, very clearly, He tells us what He wants. In others, maybe not so clearly. And that's when the answer and the understanding is built upon what we do understand, what is made clear. There is a little bit of internet humor I wanted to interject here. Notice it's not my humor because I'm not allowed to tell jokes. That's my joke. Never mind. There was a fellow who was part of a string quartet, you know, not unlike what we have here in San Jose. We have our stringed instruments and such. And the music they were working on was by a modern composer. It was a piece of music that had more black dots, more black on the white, more black than white on the page, and that meant there was a lot of notes to play. Lots and lots of notes and a lot of fast notes. So the quartet worked and worked and worked to get every last note perfect. A couple of weeks before they were to perform the premiere of the piece, the quartet got together with the composer, and he showed up to hear them practice. He listens. And then he says, "What are you doing?" And they said, "What do you mean? Why are you playing all those notes?" "That's what's on the page." The composer says, "I didn't put those notes down because I wanted you to play every single one of them. I just gave them so you would have a general idea what to play." I don't know about you, but I'd be pretty unhappy if a composer told me that that was just a general idea of what I wanted you to play, rather than that is specifically what I want you to provide an audience. I would be very unhappy having worked long and hard to play what he'd written, only to find out he didn't really mean it. Think about that for a second. God has given us the Bible and a lot of words on the paper. There's a lot of black on white in these in the pages of your Bible. But He's not playing games with us. We're not to determine our own way of pleasing Him. We're not to decide how God wants us to honor and worship Him. God makes it very clear to us what He expects of us. He provides very clear instruction for us on how to live. And as a society, no surprise, we reject Him. We reject God's Word. It is arrogant of us to assume and believe ourselves to be the final arbiter of morality instead of our Creator. It is arrogant of us to allow our pride in our ability to think and reason to reign over the thoughts and instructions of God. It is pride that stiffens our back and straightens our knees, leaving us unbowed before God. As we approach the Passover, that very special occasion when we rededicate ourselves to God, we can think of a phrase of very specific instructions, a simple phrase, that if we let it, will change our life. Turn over to Micah 6, please. Hopefully I've got all everybody's attention. Micah 6. Micah 6. Micah 6, verse 3, O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. I sent you before Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. You know, so much was done on behalf of Israel. God intervened, protected, helped, and supplied needs. With what shall I come before the Lord? You know, what can we do? What can I do? Verse 6. And bow myself before the high God. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old? Shall I bring him of the fat things of my life? Shall I bring him the best of my life, the things that I have? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? God did so much for me. I can't hold anything back from him. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now, that's gone a little too far. Verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. He has told you what is good. He has told you what he wants and what does the Lord require of you. But to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. To do justice, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. God explains his involvement with Israel's existence. The Israelites asked, how can they please a God who has done so much? What do you want us to do to please you? And God essentially says, well, there's no guessing game. I've already told you. Do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. These are the notes that God has written on the page of your Bible, the music in your Bible that he wants you to play. To do justice, love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. The Christian requirement, the identifier of being a Christian, is to love justice, is to be kind, and to walk humbly before your God. Now, that's the phrase we're going to explore today, to walk humbly with our God, a phrase not to be overlooked, a phrase that can and will, if we allow it, will change our lives, a phrase that can be demonstrated, a demonstration of Christianity, God's Spirit within us. What does it mean, really, to walk humbly with our God? This is an important question we need to answer, to ask and answer as we prepare for the Passover and life beyond. To walk humbly with our God, to walk, that is, to live our life, to play the notes on the page, to seek to understand our existence and live accordingly. When we understand who we are, when we understand where we're going, we will live in accordance with the goal of life. God wants us to understand that this is a way of life. This isn't a do this command today and I'll change it and I'll change it to that tomorrow. You're becoming a new being. You're becoming a person in Christ. You're changing who you are so that you can be in God's kingdom forever. To walk, that is to live our life, to seek to understand our existence, and live accordingly. We are on a journey, whether we walk or run or crawl. In everything we do, we walk with our God. I think we got that. It's a way of life. And where to walk with God with humility. We are to walk with our God with humility, meaning God is involved in every aspect of our life. There is nothing that God should not be involved in. Whether it's work, child rearing, relationships. God is in everything. We are walking humbly in life with God in everything. Let's turn over to Ephesians 4. I'll probably restate that statement over and over and over and over and over again, that we are to walk humbly with our God in everything. Ephesians 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, beg you, want you to understand that you walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all humility, lowliness of thought, and gentleness, and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. To walk worthy of the calling, the vocation, the reason for our existence, our personal invitation from God to a new way of life, to walk worthy according to where God wants us to be tomorrow, and not, I don't mean Sunday, I mean tomorrow, our future. That we're doing those things that reflect our calling to have Jesus Christ living in us and having humbly walking before God. And to do so, we have to do it with lowliness of mind and gentleness and long-suffering and keeping the unity of peace. I mean, there's a Bible study right there. How do we keep the unity of peace through God's Spirit? Jesus set us an example that we should follow. We know that. Jesus Christ is the example. He exemplified and he demonstrated what it means to act through humility. We're told that the requirement is on us to do justice, love kindness, and to walk humbly with God. We don't have to wonder what that means because we have an example in Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate demonstration of that. Philippians 2, just a few pages over. Philippians 2. To understand the mind of Christ, remember Philippians 2, 5. That should be a memory verse, Philippians 2, 5. Having the mind of Christ in us. Meaning that we understand the mind of Christ. We understand the intent of our calling and how we're to change to have this special mind of us, mind of Christ in us, so that our thinking is different. Isaiah 55. We are to think a little differently. Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He understood where he came from. He understood who he was, but made himself, this is a choice, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Here is a being who existed forever, who had all power. There is no greater position in the world, in the universe, in existence. And he humbled himself to come in the form of a bondservant in the likeness of men. And being found, verse 8, in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus let go his power. He let go his position. He chose to become a bondservant. He chose to become a slave on behalf of mankind. He gave up his glory so that you and I may have access to the Father, access to the Holy Spirit, and access to eternal life. Now, society says that's wrong. Society will tell you we're to gain power and position, that life is a matter of pride and ego. You need to puff yourself up. You need to boast about yourself. You need that power and position. At my company not long ago, I saw this in action. There was an assistant director, and we would meet in her office which was right next to the director's office. Now, the director's office was a corner office with large windows and looked out over Moffett Field, and it was a wonderful view of the hills and the planes coming and going, and her office had just a little tiny little window, room enough just for us to meet, and she felt she was next in line. And that director moved on, got another position, and she was going to fill that position. Well, before anybody could say anything, she moved her entire office into that corner office. We had one meeting there. It was her office. She's going to hang on to it. She deserved it. She owned it. She earned it. She should have asked. Turns out that facilities had other priorities. Another director was going into that position, and she had to then humbly take all her stuff out because he had his own furniture, and he was a higher director than the first one who took that office, who left that office, and she had to go back to another cube, having lost her previous office. At my company, having an office with a door is position. Having an office, corner office, is even power and position because you've earned it. Society tells us we're to gain power and position. We're to show off who we are. You know, I don't think I want to do that. Here, Jesus Christ knew who he was, knew where he came from, knew he was the creator of all that there was, is yet to come, and yet for all that, he dropped power and position, humbled himself so that you and I can have access to life. How do we see ourselves? You want to take away the stress of living life and maintaining the facade of power and position? I know a number of people who've gone bankrupt trying to keep up with their boss in things and the image. Doesn't work. People posture like peacocks and they drop themselves into bankruptcy and such, trying to keep up with others. But what we really should do is drop the pretense of our own rightness and think of ourselves in a godly way. In a godly way. Let's go to Matthew 11. Matthew 11. Very important thoughts as we prepare for the Passover. Not too long from now. Matthew 11, verse 29. Well, 25. Well, verse 1. No, 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. You see, the people in this world still seek power and position. And you see that in politics. You see that in businesses. It's all around us. You've hidden these things, the things of that he is talking about, of life, from those who are wise, given them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good to you, good in your sight, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. I mean, you really have to go through Christ to understand the Father. And it's the Father that brings us to an understanding of Jesus Christ. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's not talking about physical rest. He's not talking about putting up your shovel and putting down your screwdriver or putting away your computer. Society as a whole, living in society today, gives us a tremendous amount of labor, and we are burdened by society. We try and understand where we fit in society. We try to understand the frustrations of society. Without God, without his Holy Spirit, it's not possible. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Learn from me, follow my example, and I will give you rest, freedom from the frustrations of the world around you. Were we to live the life of Jesus Christ, which is one of sacrifice, one of giving, and one of humility, Not putting on airs and displaying ourselves, but to learn from Christ, to put on his mind, to live using his mind, to be gentle and lowly in his way, humble before God. Well, that's going to change us. I was thinking about this yesterday. I was coming home in traffic. I don't know about you, I get in a rhythm driving, and you see people trying to cut through traffic, and sometimes you're in their way to the express lane, and I wasn't driving in the express lane. And he was just too close to me, and I just laid it on the horn. Hey, I'm here. I don't want you to hit me. And he gave me a salute and sped up and still got over. And I realized I could have reacted badly. He was just trying to get over. Years ago, I might have reacted badly. I'll just leave it at that. Jesus Christ was a humble man. He was a humble man. When we think about the coming Passover, and we come through the doors here where we're going to hold the Passover, I want you to think about the phrase, not only walk humbly with your God, but think about your salvation and an identification that he himself bears. Turn over to John 1. Turn over to John 1. John the Baptizer is talking here. He's being questioned by the Jews and the priests and the Levites. Verse 19. Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Really? We hear stories about you. You're baptizing people. Who are you? You have a different message. It isn't a message about power and overcoming and conquering the nation, getting us out, getting Roman rule off of us. You have a different message here. He confessed, and he did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ," because they're looking for one different than John. "I am not the Christ." Then they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you a prophet?" He said, "No." Then he said to him, "Who are you that you may give an answer, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah has said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor a prophet?" And John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethsaida and beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. He was telling him, "I'm baptizing, but you know, I am not the focus. I am not the center of your attention. There is one yet coming." John the Baptizer understood his position and was humbled before Christ, who was coming next to him. Verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." How's that for a title? How's that for an identifier? Not an eagle, not a lion. Well, he is the lion of Judah, but he was identified as the lamb. They understood lambs were to be sacrificed. They understood the reference. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus was a humble man, and he was and embraced the lamb identifier. It was an identifier, a label, a title, an object. Jesus Christ was our sacrifice for salvation. And as you come for Passover, think about that. That you're going before the host of heaven and the Lamb of God who takes away the sin from the world. You know, sometimes we think about nicknames and James and John, the Sons of Thunder. I'm sure they are a little embarrassed. They'll be embarrassed when they hear they're Sons of Thunder. We talk about them Probably something that they had to live down. I don't ask the people that I work with what they identified me with. Sometimes you don't want to know. Though we did talk about the TV program NCIS, and they started saying who they were all like, and then a couple of them looked at me and they said, "We know who you are." Oh, by the way, it's my team. I am not Gibbs, the main boss character. I'm Ducky. I'm the doctor. Okay. Yeah, me too. Revelation 5:5 identifies Jesus Christ also as the Lion of Judah, Lion of the tribe of Judah. John clearly identifies him as the Lamb of God. How does the Lamb of God, the one setting the example, the one teaching us to live, the one who wants us to think like he does, how does he want us to think about ourselves? Well, let's take a look in Romans 12. Romans 12. Romans 12. Here Paul is writing to the Romans, writing to the church, trying to help them understand the life-changing experiences that they've been going through. And he says in verse 1, "I beseech you, I beg you, I implore you, I encourage you. Therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is reasonable service." Well, that's different. That's different than building pride and power and position. And it identifies us also with the Lamb of God, that we are also to live a life of sacrifice as Christ, to not accept this world's ideas and this world's reasoning, but to live a different kind of life. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." We've just covered that. To do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. That's the will of God. "For I say through grace given me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." We're to look on ourselves, to think of ourselves from God's point of view, to see ourselves as God sees us, and to look on everyone else with a level field. Not with job and power and position and house and whatever, but that God is dealing with all of us on the same level, using his Spirit, all of us on the same journey going toward his kingdom. Someone has a problem one day? Well, been there, done that. I grew up at college. I found out early what a BA was. Well, I'm not talking about a bachelor's degree. I had a BA, bad attitude. And people around me had mercy because they, too, at times had bad attitudes. They, too, struggled with some of the same things I struggled with. All of us should think of ourselves in that position, that if someone's going through something, we've been there. Recognize that God is working with them just as much as he's working with us. It says that to think of himself no more highly than he ought, but soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. God's not done with me. There's no ding on the oven. I am not done. I guarantee you that. None of us here are done, and God is not done with any of us. And thankfully, when we read in Philippians 1:6, it says that God will continue working with us, every one of us, until the return of Christ. We don't act according to or react according to the stimulus. Our life is no more this for that. But when we respond to others, it should be thoughtful, chosen responses that reflect Christ in us and reflect a help and care for the other person. Philippians 2. I'll get that later. Philippians 2, please. Now, for those of you on tape, there's a phone ringing in the back. Philippians 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit or pride or arrogance or power and position, but in lowliness of mind, in humility, let each of us esteem others better than ourselves. Let each of us look out not only for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. If someone's going through a trial and difficulty, treat them like you'd like to be treated. Have mercy. God doesn't smack us up on the side of the head when we make mistakes. I'm very grateful for that. I try and have the same attitude toward others. Here's the crux of things. And it's hard to do. It says to esteem others. That is to account as, to judge, to put in place of, to act in the belief that others are better than ourselves. And frankly, when I think about who is here before me, and I know we're on God, And I know we're heading toward God's kingdom, and you are the sons and daughters of God. You are highly esteemed in my mind. In history, Satan, small as, believed himself equal, if not better than God. He was perfect. It says so. But you know what it didn't say? It didn't say he was all powerful. It didn't say he was the creator. It just said that he was perfect. He challenged God. He challenged his creator for control of the universe. Oh, surprise, surprise, he lost. The only idea in his head was that he was great. He was the greatest. He knew best. He belonged in charge. Sound like a teenager. Satan didn't get very far, believing that he himself was greater than the creator. What has God's word told us so far? Humility is not an act of weakness. Humility is an act of outward concern, positive attitude towards others, respecting of others, giving grace, mercy, justice, and kindness to others in every situation. How's that? That's what humility is. It's not an act of weakness. Jesus Christ, who has all power and position, gave it up in order to serve mankind. We should not view our own condition of power and position as being anything, but to view others through the eyes, the point of view, from the reference point of God. And that requires us to live humbly with one another and to walk humbly with our God. It's hard to do. Hard to do. I love coming up with things that are hard to do because with God's Spirit, all things are possible. Let's turn to Matthew 18. How do we do this anyway? Matthew 18. Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Christ saying, "Hey, how can we serve? How can we be more humble before you?" I wish I could say that. But their adult ego was showing. Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And I'm sure they were having a debate. Well, I've done this and I've done that. Of course, it was God's Spirit in them that was, or with them, that was changing them. Then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, "As assuredly, I say to you, unless..." This is a condition. The word "unless" here, it means there's a condition. "Unless you are converted and become as a little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." That's important to read. My premise is that there are certain words that we need to highlight in our minds as we read them and not use them as white noise. They're important. "Unless" is another one. "Unless you are converted and become as a little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. Verse 1 shows that the human ego is involved. They wanted to know who's greatest. Verse 2 and 3 calls a little child as an example. Little child. A little tyke. And then in verse 4 and 5, we're told that if we are to enter into God's kingdom, if we are to be Christ-like, if we are having the mind of Christ in us, we are to humble ourselves as a little child. I personally believe one of the most precious things I see is a child falling asleep in the arms of a parent who wrapped their little arms almost around the shoulders and their dead weight of pure trust in the adult. I love that. To me, it's one of the most innocent, one of the most precious things that I can ever see. Most children don't have to learn the hard way that to touch a stove, you hurt yourself, because parent is already there telling them, guiding them, stressing what's right and wrong. As a general rule, a child is told pretty quickly what they should and shouldn't touch, that a stove will burn, that don't run with a scissors, things like that. They don't question a loving parent. That's what a loving father does for us. Cares for us so that when we are unburdened and we wrap our arms around him, we can do so with pure trust. With pure trust. A child comes with trust and respect, with a teachable, humble heart. A child first knows that they don't have all the answers. Mom, Dad, what about this? Mom, Dad, what about that? A little child knows that there is a higher power, a higher authority in their life. They have to answer to that higher power. Mom, Dad, can I do this? Can I do that? Can I have your permission? A child knows that in the family they hold no position of power, but they have faithful parents who exercise power on their behalf. And a child doesn't judge, challenge, condemn, nor think themselves better than others. Because I'm not talking about teens who know a little more about society. I'm talking about a little child. If we are to walk humbly with our God, we need to put on the attitude of a little child, to mentally sit at the children's table at Thanksgiving. Have you done that? I've done that. I've sat at the children's table because there are, I guess, 35 people years ago. I wasn't old enough yet to sit at the big table. At least it felt like the children's table. We have to have the attitude that it's okay to sit with the kids at Thanksgiving, to have a seeking heart and mind, to hold others in our minds better than ourselves. There is no competition. The ultimate goal in the race that we're living is God's kingdom. And we want everyone to cross the line. Not first, not last, but to cross the line. I think I shared with you, and Mrs. Roberts is going to find out when she goes to Israel, that they buy plots on Mount Zion. They buy plots for burial. And there are so many now, they're sitting on top, outside, the dirt. Yeah, Carol, you've been there too. Yeah, saw this. You know why they buy them on the hill? They want to be first in resurrection. They want to be first. I think they're missing the point. Because it doesn't talk about them being first. If we're to walk humbly with our God, we need to put on the attitude of a little child. Humility is a lifelong, permanent attitude reflected by our attitude, by our actions. It is not just doing the right things at the right time. Is a personal philosophical choice. It's who you want to become. It is your choice. What's very interesting is the question came up in my mind, can we boast? Well, I already knew the answer. That's why I wrote it down. Yeah, actually we can. And there's kind of a neat way of boasting. Turn over to Psalms 34. Because every one of you here has a boast. And we don't boast through our own pride. We don't boast of the things that we can do through our talents, through our abilities, through our skills that are all God-given. Psalm 34, verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. You know, I hear a lot of boasting at work. Prideful statements made by very intelligent people. And they are boasting about their accomplishments. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. Our boast is in Jesus Christ, the source of all our success, the source of all our protection. Things that happen to us that are good, we should say, hey, look what God did in my life. Not that I thought that through and I did the right thing. We should see God's hand in our lives in everything. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Hey, folks, we got the biggest dad on the block. Little kids used to boast about, my dad could beat up your dad. Well, our Father really does have all the power. And it's not a boast of us. It's in our Father. It's trust in our Father. Our boast is in God, not ourselves. Job, after having several up-close and personal chats with God, understood where he stood with God, the sovereign of the universe. His boast turned, as it were, during his thinking process, from his own rightness to the righteousness of God. Let's go to Job 42. Job 42. Here at the end of a very long, hard lesson Job was learning. Job was a man who lived in righteousness. We can go back to the beginning and won't do that, where Satan says, yeah, hey, he's right before you. You see, Satan didn't see the pride because he thought it was right and normal. But Job, at the end of the long lesson, finally realized who he was and finally realized who God was. Then Job answered the Lord and said, verse 1, I know that you can do anything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I opened my mouth and I just stuck my foot in it, opened it again, and I just changed shoes. That's what he was saying. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said I will question you, and you shall answer me. See, Job's finally started to get to it, and he said, I'll just keep quiet. And God says, no, you're going to answer me like a man. He required an answer. Verse 5, I have heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye, my mind, I understand, I see you in the heart. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. It's not just a thought. I thought I knew you. Now I know you, and I know who I am. Job understood his power and position, and his ideas were nothing before God. When we walk humbly with our God, we are humbled by that comparison. We don't compare ourselves to one another. God says that's useless. We are to compare ourselves to God. We're to be that, like that tiny tyke walking with his father, holding his hand, looking up at our father and comparing ourselves to him. We're not the power. We're not the authority. We're holding our father's hand. The child looks to dad for everything. We are the little children, and God is our Father, and we're walking with him. Only not a physical Father. We're walking with the Creator of the universe. All power, all authority, all greatness resides in him. As a child walks with his dad, his or her dad, so we are to walk with our God. And we do that with an attitude of humility. Child doesn't tell the father he's wrong. Go here, go there, walking too fast, walking too slow, you're in the wrong direction. Child, little tyke doesn't do that. The child trusts the father to know what is right and wrong and what is safe and what is not, what is healthy and what would cause us problems. Those are the notes on the page. It's in the book. The words given to us by our father, the words that we're to live by, to love by, every word of God. And in doing so, we do so with humility. James 4. James 4. Continuing the discussion about pride. James 4. Verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. That's taken from Proverbs 2. Humility. Therefore, submit to God. When we submit, it's putting aside our pride, our arrogance, our ego. Submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. That is a promise. God resists, rejects, is pushed away by pride. The Greek word here indicates being in opposition to. God pushes back against pride. Pride is what won Satan over. God then gives grace, divine favor or influence to the humble. That's a special invitation on behalf of those walking humbly with God. Think of this in your life. You've had this taken place where God intervened on your behalf. Not because of who you were, nose high, because of your greatness, but because you were humble before him. You were a child of God before your father and said, I need your help. And your father gave you divine favor and influence, and so changed your life, intervened. Verse 10 says we're to humble ourselves in the sight of God and he will lift us up. Our glory, our honor, our power come from God, belong to God, and are for his honor. I think I've used this before. Oh, I'm going to use it again. Anything I do right, I praise God. Anything I do wrong, that's me. So anytime you can judge me as to what my accomplishments are, you can tell where I am in my relationship. The good, I'm with God. The bad, I'm on my own. We humble ourselves in the sight of God, and he lifts us up. And all that is good, all that we do that should be good, honors God. And we do it for his glory and his honor. Just exactly what does it mean then to become humble? Is it described anywhere? Well, yeah, actually it is. Philippians 2. Philippians 2. Philippians 2. Wasn't I here before? Am I repeating myself? I'm repeating myself. No, I'm not. Yeah, I am. Tough. Every year we go through this book over and over, and okay, so I'll repeat myself again. Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him. Remember, he said, if you humble yourself before God, he will raise you up. Therefore, God has exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every name should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ, of course, is the ultimate example for which we are to follow, of which we are to follow. His life describes and demonstrates what humility is all about. Jesus was perfect in every way. And that, of course, includes the example of being humble. Humility is an action, is an attitude of action. Think about your prayer life. It takes humility to approach the throne of grace, to have an audience with the sovereign of the universe, yet in humility we go boldly. Is that a contradiction? Think about going before God. Sometimes it's hard to go before God, and you wonder why. It's because you're carrying your own pride and arrogance, and you can't do that when you go before God's throne. When we go before Him with humility, the door is open. We can go in without an appointment, go before the throne of grace and say, "Father, I need to talk." And He'll say, "Let's talk." We live in humility, but we go before God boldly. Is that a contradiction? Hebrews 4. Can it be a contradiction to be humble and bold at the same time? Hebrews 4, verse 11. "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." I mean, God's word takes you right down to the bare bones. "And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." When we go before God, if we carry any of our own arrogance and humility, God's going to understand clearly that we stand before Him with things that we're trying to hide. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly." Oh, we're to live humbly. But we can come boldly before the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace in to help in time of need. Boldly we go before God. It's not arrogance. It's not pride. We don't go before God with arrogance and pride. That's not bold. But we go before God with confidence, knowing that He wants us there. We go before God with confidence, knowing that He desires us to have that relationship with us. That's bold. Have you ever knocked on the door of a boss who didn't want to see you and was kind of timid knock? You ever go up to the boss when he called for you and says, "I got something great I need to chat with you"? You just go right through the door. God wants us to go boldly, with confidence, knowing He wants us there, humbling ourselves before Him, leaving arrogance and pride behind us, not trying to hide anything from Him, because He knows and sees it all anyway. Boldness is not arrogance, it's confidence in God. Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verse 1. "Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels." And I suggest that that still is true today. "Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also." I mean, we have members in the body who are in prison and need our prayers and help. "Marriage is honorable." Am I in the right spot? 1:4. "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge." The marriage bed, of course, is pure before God. Verse 6. "So we may boldly say..." No, verse 5. "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for He Himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' Let your life be without covetousness." Let your life be humble. Let your life be without pride and arrogance. "So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me.'" And you'll see that in Psalm 27 as well. "I have no fear of what man can do, because I am with my Father." Our boldness is not arrogance. Rather, it is confidence. Confidence in God, confidence in our Father, trusting Him in everything for everything. This boldness with humility allows us to be honest with ourselves and honest before God. God knows everything anyway. He knows our hearts, the intents of our hearts, what we meant, not just what we said and did. Walking humbly with God does not mean trying to hide our faults and sins from Him, from the one who forgave us, but to bring ourselves completely before God. Psalms 10, please. Psalms 10. Psalms 10, verse 1. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecute the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts in his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God, and God is not in his thoughts. When we're having trouble, when we're having difficulty, pride is what gets in our way. Pride is our speed bump to the answer that we want from God. Pride is a blockade to the solution. When we are humble before God, we have nothing to hide. And when we go before Him and we're honest with ourselves or honest with God, He then extends grace to the humble and mercy. That's what He does. We're pure before God and nothing is hidden. Running out of time here, Luke 18. Luke 18. Luke 18, verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. I mean, they sat in condemnation. They sat in judgment and comparison of others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. They were despised because usually you'll have to give him a bribe so you don't lose everything. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Of course, he's saying this for everybody to hear. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector, this grime of human existence next to me. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And he probably did. I mean, you could do the right thing and have a wrong attitude. He probably fasted twice a week and gave tithes of everything. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I recognize who I am. I recognize who I am going before. I am humbling myself before you, seeking your forgiveness. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself before God will be elevated, will be raised. Going before God in humility, with honesty, and not trying to snow or hide the truth from the one who already knows the truth will generate a benefit. God hears the word of the humble, but remember, he rejects the pride. If we want our prayers to be heard, if we want to have a relationship with God, we have to remain humble before God, especially thinking on these things as we go toward the Passover. Jesus said, as he was about to die, that he would leave us his peace, and he did. He gave us his spirit. He gave us the Comforter. No longer are we at the whim of the world to understand our journey, to understand the notes on the page. We now have God's Spirit to guide us. And as we walk humbly with our God, we are to walk humbly with all those around us. No more should there be contention and attitude and posturing and position and power and push and shove. That's not who we are anymore. We're to walk humbly with our God and with one another. One final scripture, Proverbs 13. Proverbs 13. When we think about walking humbly with the world, well, we nailed it with walking humbly before our God. Well, what about the world? When we put on the mind of Christ, and have a humble mind. When we use God's Spirit and we're humble before God, we'll have a different attitude toward everyone in the world. Verse 10, pride comes nothing but strife. But with the well-advised, with those who are humbled, comes wisdom. Pride brings nothing but strife. You want a peaceful world? You want to be peace with your neighbor, be at peace with your neighbor? Want to be at peace at work? Want to be at peace with the drivers who are trying to cut you off? Put away pride. If he's being arrogant, let him have the spot that you're in. Walk humbly with your God, and you'll walk humbly with the people around you, and you will have peace. When we view the world through the point of view of God, when we esteem others better than we are, when we acknowledge that God is our ultimate power and authority in everything, then pride will have no hold over us, and we are free. We are free from confrontation. We are free from angry responses. Those things will be a thing of the past. When we find ourselves in confrontation and angry situations, recognize it is pride that got us there. And the only way to step away is humility, to be humbled. Setting the example that God would have us give to the world. I know it's hard being a candle on the hill. Everyone is watching us, judging us for what we do and what we say. Now and today, we represent God. We represent His kingdom, and we represent a coming way of life. We represent the Lamb of God. Can anyone say of us, as we walk toward them, behold, here comes someone with the Lamb of God in them? As we prepare for the Passover, it requires us to have an attitude of humility, not a demanding attitude that God owes us the life of His Son, that we're due forgiveness. It is a humble thing to enter the room where we will keep the Passover, to contemplate the life, death, and the life and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the one who is that perfect man, who shed blood, has taken away our sins, the Lamb of God. And ultimately, when we walk humbly before our God, we can boldly take the Passover, because we are learning to walk humbly with God. And in doing so, God says, you'll be able to enter the kingdom. It's been a pleasure.